Well, please open in the Word of God together to Psalm 20, and we will be considering this psalm and the rest of our time this evening. Psalm number 20, probably one of the most difficult things to do in our Christian lives is to trust the Lord, not so much in the good times, but especially in times of trouble. We find it much easier, don't we, to trust in self, or indeed to trust in others. This was true of the Jews in the Old Testament, of the Israelites in general, that quite often when they were in trouble, they went, for example, in Isaiah to Egypt for help. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. God condemned them because they did not trust in Him. We find it relatively easier to trust God for the eternal issue than quite often we do for the temporal issues of our lives. This psalm is a psalm that is given in a time of trouble, as it says in verse 1. And as Spurgeon says in his commentary, that it is pointless to try and decide what specific time, because David was so often in times of trouble that it's probably impossible to really know. But that is not really the point anyway. The point is, it's a time of need, a time of trouble, a time when David needs God and turns to Him. Spurgeon goes on to say, if David had not been vexed with wars, we might never have been favored with such psalms as this. There is needs be for the trials of one saint, that he may yield consolation to others. And we could apply that as well to the book of Job. We wouldn't have the 42 chapters of Job if one saint had not been allowed to go through the trials that he went through. Peter could describe our trials as being much more precious than gold. It's trials that define our true relationship to God, where we are in relation to the God of our salvation. A very basic outline for our study this evening. First of all, in verse 1, we have the God who defends. Verse 2, from where this help comes. Verse 3, the argument for God's help. Verse 4, the abundance of God's help. Verse 5, the victory of God's help. Verse 6, the assurance. Verse 7, the contrast. Verse 8, the consequence. And then the final plea in verse 9. First of all, the God who defends in verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Spurgeon says, what a mercy that we may pray in the day of trouble. And what a still more blessed privilege that no trouble can prevent the Lord from hearing us. What a mercy that we may cry unto God in the day of trouble. And what more blessed a privilege that no trouble can prevent the Lord from hearing us. But often the problem is for us as Christians is we do not come to the Lord in our trouble. We do not cry to Him. We do not say with the psalmist, Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried. Sometimes the Lord has to allow us to go even further into those depths till finally we realize how much we need to cry to Him and Him alone. We have here a reference to the name of the God of Jacob. That's the covenant God. He's the God, not just the general God. He's not just the God who is the God of everybody. Some people often say to us, oh, we all believe in the same God. That is not true. The God we believe in is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the covenant God, the God who enters into covenant with his people. But then, as we said, the reference to the name, this speaks of the character of God. The character, as Spurgeon says, and the Word of God. In other words, when we come to God in trouble, we don't just come to some nebulous being that we know nothing of. No, no, we come to a God with whom we have extensive knowledge. We know what he is like. We know his promises. We know his word. Therefore, we don't come to him doubting, or at least we shouldn't come to him doubting. The only reason why we will doubt is when we don't know his word and his promises. The apostle could say that by these promises we might have hope and, as he says, an anchor for the soul. There may be much in a royal name, Spurgeon says, or a learned name, or a venerable name, but it will be a theme for a heavenly scholarship to discover all that is contained in the divine name. We are to be students of the name of God because that is his character. And then in the day of trouble, we will have reason to run to him. We will have cause to find comfort in who and what he is. John Trapp points out that the Hebrew here means that the meaning here is the name of God set thee in a high place, away from the trouble, to bring you to a place where you have been delivered from the threat of the enemy. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, the name of God is such that the righteous runneth into it and is safe. The comment by Joseph Irons is probably relative to us in this country. He says, I was once goaded by a poor, silly Irish papist to try it, who told me in his consummate ignorance and bigotry that if a priest would but give him a drop of holy water and make a circle with it around a field full of wild beasts, they would not hurt him. I retired in disgust at the abominable trickery of such villains, reflecting what a fool I am, that I cannot put such trust in my God as this poor deluded man puts in his priest and a drop of holy water. And I resolved to try what the name of God, what the name of the God of Jacob would do, having the Father's fixed decrees, the Son's unalterable responsibility, and the Spirit's invincible grace and operation around me. I tried it and felt my confidence brighten. O brethren, says Irons, get encircled with covenant engagements, and covenant blood, and covenant grace, and covenant promises, and covenant securities. Then will the Lord hear you in time of trouble, and the name of the God of Jacob will defend you. It's true, isn't it? So many people in this world put their trust in the foolish things of false religion. And they put all their confidence in these things that we look with Joseph Irons and say, what nonsense, what superstition, what foolishness to put your trust in water. I remember being down in Knock, and the surprise, and in fact my mother had the same surprise, who was raised a very fervent Roman Catholic, and we went to Knock, and she had the same experience of me. We turned around the corner to Knock, and there was the holy water coming out of taps, and all the people lining up with their bottles, filling the bottles with this water out of taps that was holy to them. My mother was so surprised. She thought she'd have this romantic experience, you know, of the grove and the, you know, this sort of magical romantic idea of such a place. And yet people put all their confidence and all their trust. But do we put the same confidence in the God who is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made those promises, those great and precious promises, that by these we might have a refuge, by these we might flee to that high place? I remember being in Croagh-Patrick many times for evangelistic reasons, and one particular occasion saw this old woman, 80 years of age, coming down from the mountain, her feet torn to shreds and bleeding, because she believed if she walked up that mountain barefooted and back down, that she would gain to herself grace. Do I put the same faith? Do I have the same level of trust in my God as she has in her works? Do I flee to God as much as she flees to her religious superstition? But then notice in verse 2 from where this help comes from. Send the help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Sanctuary is where God is. Zion is God dwelling in the midst of his people. It's the importance of fellowship. It's the importance of even being here tonight. I quoted it earlier on today in conversation, Psalm 133. For there, in the meeting of God's people, for there the blessing God commands. There God issues his decree that his people should be blessed. See, in the modern age of internet sermons, we can fall into the trap of thinking that it's okay just to listen to a message on the internet. It has a place. Not against that, I do it myself. But it can never replace. It can never replace the blessing that God issues in the meeting of the saints. Can never replace that. Spurgeon says, there is no help like that which is of God's sending, and no deliverance like that which comes out of his sanctuary. The sanctuary to us is the person of our blessed Lord, who was typified by the temple, and is the true sanctuary which God has pitched and not man. Let us fly to the cross for shelter in all our times of need. And help will be sent. Men of the world despise sanctuary help, but our hearts have learned to prize it beyond all material aid. They seek help from the armory or the treasury, but we turn to the sanctuary. When Stephen was being stoned by his enemies, and they were gnashing at him with their teeth, he looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, ready to defend him. Now, if Stephen can do that when he is surrounded by such a mob, by such a crowd, who were so filled with an unholy rage, and he was unmoved, what example we have. What example we have to look unto Jesus. To look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We avoid, don't we, the mistake of Arminianism, thinking that we have to add something. But let me say, quite often, practically, we act like Arminians, don't we? Quite often, we are theoretically Calvinists, but practically, We are Arminians. We, of all people, should be the most secure, the most confident, not in self, but the most secure and confident in our God. He which hath begun a good work, because we believe regeneration is not something I do, like the Billy Graham book, How to Be Born Again, as if it's something that we do. No, no. We know it begins with God. So therefore we say, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. But then thirdly, in verse 3, we have the argument for God's help. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Now we must understand here in verse 3 that the psalmist is not bringing attention to us. This is speaking of Christ. Our plea when we come to God for help is not to remember me and what I've done, but our plea is Christ. Remember his offering. Remember his sacrifice. Remember his suffering. Lord, help me, not because I deserve it, not because I am worth anything, but because Christ has made satisfaction for me. Spurgeon says we ought, in our spiritual conflicts, to have an eye to the sacrifice of Jesus and never venture to war. Listen to what he says here. Never venture to war until first the Lord has given us a token for good at the altar of the cross, where faith beholds her bleeding Lord. Then he makes a reference to the word Selah. It is well to pause at the cross before we march onward to battle. And with the psalmist cry, Selah, stop, pause. We are in too much of a hurry to make good haste, Spurgeon says. A little pausing might greatly help our speed. Stay, good man. There is a haste which hinders. Rest a while. Meditate on the burnt sacrifice. And put thy heart right for the stern work which lieth before thee. We need to be as Christian, don't we? Who finds all his relief at the cross. That's not a once for all event. I remember the first time I read Pilgrim's Progress, I thought, well, that was, you know, that's something that happens once and then we move on. That's what the Galatians taught. The sin and the fault of the Galatians was, oh, we can begin in the Spirit and we can begin at the cross, but then we have to move on to bigger and better things. No, no, we constantly go to the cross every day. Every day. Every day, falling at the foot of the cross, realizing that nothing in our hands can we bring. We have nothing to offer. So we don't say, you know, Lord, look at my offerings, look at my sacrifice. No, no. That's not what we do. Say, behold the Savior. So we have this wonderful picture, don't we, of God looking at the crucified Savior and us also looking at him. We're both beholding him. We are bringing God's attention. We are looking to him and we want God not to behold us, but to behold the one who is our substitute. Then notice fourthly, verse 4, the abundance of God's help. This is a wonderful verse. The abundance of God's help. God is not a grudging giver, is he? Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. God is not, you know, sort of just grudgingly giving us salvation and grudgingly giving us the blessings of the Christian life. No, no. Paul says in Romans 8, if he gave us his son, how shall he not with him also what? Freely give us what? All things. Everything. The abundance of God's help. The reason why we don't have help is simply because we do not seek it. We do not look for it. Therefore, God, in his disciplinary role as our Father, withholds it from us, not because he wants to withhold it, but because he's waiting for us to seek it. He's waiting for us. He is telling us, come, come and seek my help. But so often we don't. We go to Egypt. We go to anywhere, don't we? But God. I suppose it's the only negative about fellowship. That if in the fellowship we're not ultimately seeking God, that's bad. Some people go to church and they idolize the church rather than seeking God. We need to seek God here tonight. God is to be found in the meeting of the saints. That's why a sermon is not just meant to be an academic process of just learning something new. It is meant to be the vehicle whereby we meet with God, whereby we come face to face with him. Spurgeon says, in Christ Jesus, sanctified souls may appropriate this verse as a promise. This is a promise. God is promising here to fulfill the desires of our hearts. Seek the Lord. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall grant you the desires of your heart. John Trapp notes, sometimes God doth not only grant a man's prayer, but fulfilleth his counsel. That is, in that very way and by that very means which his judgment pitched upon in his thoughts. Fifthly, the victory of God's help. The victory of God's help, verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now, we don't do this literally, do we? There's a church not too far, made reference to it already. I met somebody from the church and they wave the flags, they bang the sticks, they make all sorts of weird physical movements, which is just worldly and fleshly. And we need to avoid anything like that. But in a spiritual sense, we need to be the type of Christians that display that we belong to him. We are on the victory side. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners, proudly stating, this is our God. We are his people. We joy in his salvation. Again, Spurgeon notes, if joy were more general among the Lord's people, God would be more glorified among men. We have a responsibility in the face of this world to show that our God causes us to be a joyful people. The happiness of the subjects is the honor of the sovereign. Dublin is meant to be, you know, one of the best places to live. I don't know who decides this. Some report I heard it's one of the best cities in Europe, if not the best to live. It's not the Dublin I know in some ways. You know, on what basis, on what level did they decide that? You know, get the most beer. You know, whatever. What's the method by which they come up with that result? But as the world looks at us, we want to declare to the world, not falsely, not in some sort of human working on our emotions, but genuinely, we want to display to the world that our God is a God who gives a joy and a satisfaction that the world can't give. Made reference a couple of weeks ago to that book, that's entitled, and I can't remember what the book says, but just always remember the title, The Happiest People in the World. It could be the dodgiest book in the world, I don't know, but we should be, in a certain sense, the happiest people in the world. Jesus' tremendous name puts all our foes to flight. Jesus, the meek, the angry lamb, a lion, is in the fight. We have the Lion of the tribe of Judah on our side. He is our captain. He is our leader. David Dixon notes, Whosoever do partake with Christ's subjects in trouble shall share with them also in the joy of their deliverance. Therefore it is said, we will rejoice in thy salvation. Yes, we will wear the crown of, metaphorically speaking, the crown of suffering. But we will wear the crown of triumph. In fact, in a sense, we're already wearing that crown, aren't we? Ephesians tells us that we are already seated in heavenly places. That's why we believe the millennial reign is now. It is realized. It is real. It is now. We partake in that reign. We are reigning with Christ even at this moment. Do we believe that? Do we believe that at this moment I am reigning with Christ? Wilson notes, confession of Christ as the only name whereby we can be saved is the banner which distinguishes his faithful people. Oh, that this confession were more distinct, more pure, more zealous in those who seem to be his followers. Then would they be more united, more bold in the profession of their religion, more successful in the cause of Christ. Terrible as an army with banners. As we go in the open air each Thursday, you know, let us prepare for this Thursday. Let us prepare to go onto the streets of Dublin, or onto Grafton Street in particular, and let us prepare to go not unexpecting God's blessing. Let us go with a real belief that God is going to do something. We might not see it immediately, but let us believe that our God will lead us into something that will be real for his kingdom and a destroying of the kingdom of Satan. Sixthly, the assurance of God's help in verse 6. Now know I, listen to this, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. This is the Messiah. That's why it's a prayer that really focuses on Christ. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding even now for us. Even at this very moment, he ever liveth to intercede for his people. One more quote of Spurgeon. He who thinks he knows everything will miss the joy of finding out new truth. He will never be able to cry, now know I. For he is so wise in his own conceit that he knows all that can be revealed and more. Souls conscious of ignorance shall be taught of the Lord and rejoice as they learn. Since Jesus was heard, we shall be. God is in heaven. But our prayers can scale those glorious heights. Those heavens are holy, but Jesus purifies our prayers, and so they gain admittance. Our need is great, but the divine arm is strong, and all its strength is saving strength. That strength, moreover, is in the hand which is most used and which is used most readily, the right hand. What encouragements are these for pleading saints? We're not heard because we are anything. We are heard because we are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Him, and our prayers are accepted. So when we pray, think about this, brethren, tonight. When we pray according to the will of God, that prayer will be heard as if Jesus prayed it. So if there's anything wrong with my prayers, it's not on God's side. Seventhly, the contrast. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's the answer, isn't it? Don't trust what the world trusts in. And chariots in those days were the most fearful thing, weren't they? An army that had a multitude of chariots felt they'd already won the battle. Because these chariots could just go through men like, you know, a knife through butter. Just go through them. We have here, reminiscent of David facing Goliath, you come to me with your spears and implements of war, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Jesus, Spurgeon could say, be thou alone our rock and refuge. And never may we mar the simplicity of our faith. Unless we come to Him like little children, we shall by no means enter into Him. Our final quotation from William Arnott. It is easy to persuade papists to lean on a priest, on priests and saints, on old rags and painted pictures, and on any idol. But it is hard to get a Protestant to trust in the living God. Isn't that true? It's easy to get our families, those of them who believe still, there's very few that do still. It's relatively easy to get them to believe in the rags of false religion. But how hard it is to get us to trust in the living God. Some their warrior horses boast, some their chariots marshaled host, but our trust will we proclaim in our God, Jehovah's name. Eighthly, the consequence in verse 8. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen. What victory again here. We are risen and stand upright. Could you imagine when David had just defeated Goliath and everybody who had laughed, to borrow the phrase relating to the Lord Jesus, they'd laughed him to scorn up to that moment. Now Goliath lies fallen dead. And little David stands beside with Goliath's head in his hand. And his sword in the other. This is what the name of God can do. This is what our God can do. Little shepherd boy, believing in his God. And finally, the final plea in verse 9. Save, Lord. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. This sermon will only mean anything if you and I more fervently pray from this moment on, save Lord. Be our only Savior. Be our only God. Be our only hope. As we sang this morning, was it in Psalm 46? God is our refuge and our strength. That Jesus might himself be delivered and might then as our King hear us is the twofold desire of this psalm. He is delivered. He was delivered and we in him, looking to him as our King, we are delivered in him. Let us stand for closing prayer. O Lord, may we deliver us, Lord, from saying amen with all these things, but never being changed by them. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from trusting in self or trusting in anything that is not God, not our God. May we be enabled with Thomas to say, the God mine, the Lord mine, my Lord, my God. And may that confession of faith so find its way into the recesses of our hearts and minds and soul that we will never be led astray by the deception of the devil and by the suggestions of the world to follow any but our God. In the name of God, we will raise our banners. God is our refuge. God is our strength. An ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, although even the earth be removed, we will not be afraid. Oh, may we know the reality and the truth of these things, giving thanks for what we shall receive. In our blessed Saviour's name. Amen.